Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you how, again, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would transform us by what we read. Help us to be comforted as we reckon with your judgment and your salvation. And we praise that we as your people would be moved and transformed by what we read and comforted in this sinful world. But also help us to have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus and be changed by him and look forward with expectancy his return in glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I've titled the passage Salvation Through Judgment. And it's because that throughout the Bible there is this theme that God saves his people often through judgment on his enemies. If you just bear with me, just think of Noah and his family, how they were saved through the destruction of the world in the flood. Think of how the Israelites were redeemed from slavery via the 10 plagues against Egypt, and how they were completely free and redeemed when the army that was pursuing them was swept away in the Red Sea. And think most clearly about the cross, where we are saved because the full wrath of God was poured out on Christ, who bore it for us. And so it is in our passage we will see how God will save Judah from the oppressive Assyrians by his judgment on Nineveh, which is their capital city. And we will see how God in these verses operates almost by talking to Nineveh about the judgment he's going to bring, and then comforts Judah, then back to bring more judgment on Nineveh, and then back to speak joy to Judah. It's a bit like a tennis ball going across the court. Or, because there's not much lightheartedness in the passage, let me say something lighthearted. It's a bit like the famous Chuckle Brothers line, "From me to you, from me to you." I'm not sure if you have seen enough children's TV to even get that reference. But this begins, though, this sort of dealing with both Nineveh and then Judah kind of begins in verses 7 to 8, where we see a great contrast is pictured here. Now, I'm well aware these verses were covered last week, but some things are just too beautiful to only see the once, aren't they? I remember when I was 8, I had the great privilege to see the pyramids of Giza in Egypt. When we did a small excursion from our holiday in Cyprus, and it was overwhelming, it was amazing. But I was only 8, I can barely remember it, and I longed to go back there and see them once more, the history nerd that I am. Well, in the same way, these verses, I think, are just too awesome to really think about the once. And we see a great contrast, don't we? Introduced between how God relates to those who are his covenant people in verse 7 to then how God relates to those who have, by their behaviour, made themselves his enemies. So if you look with me at verse 7, it says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." That the metaphor of refuge is beautiful and wonderful, and he's playing on these words that we read from Exodus 34 this morning, and Nahum has already done that in the earlier verses in Nahum 1:3, which Mike looked at last week, and he's revealing himself to be this refuge, which is and a place of safety, a place of care, which is what we really need in a fallen, sinful, broken world such as ours, isn't it? In a world where violence and injustice take place, where you have Jeffrey Epstein in the news, a world with bombings on a regular basis in various parts of the world, and yet here the Lord is saying, in the midst of a sinful world, I am the refuge. And Nahum is saying this to repeat to the people of God who are oppressed, who are afflicted by the Assyrians. And God and Nahum, who's bringing a word of comfort, is saying, look to the Lord. He is your refuge. He cares for you. He is your safety. And how wonderful is it that those of us here today who have claimed the Lord Jesus as our own, that we have the same refuge as these people of God for many centuries prior. We share the same faith, we share the same Lord, we share the same refuge, the living God who is good, who is our refuge, and who, just like he cared for the ancient church, he cares for us also. And beautifully, we see how that is worked out in verse 8, in that one of the ways God is a refuge, and one of the ways that he is good, and he demonstrates his care to those who are in covenant relationship with him, is the way that he brings judgment on those who oppress his people, his enemies. Just look with me at verse 8. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. He makes an end of Nineveh because they are the people oppressing the covenant people of God. The Assyrians have almost treated Judah appallingly, and God is bringing that judgment against them. And he will sweep them away with a flood, so using that language that we see from Genesis with Noah. And then not only will he bring an end to them, but then he will consign them to hell, or as our passage refers to it, the realm of darkness. See, God's love towards his people is shown in how decisively he will bring an end to those who oppress his people. And so why don't we see how that has worked out in a bit more detail in verses 9 to 11, where we see how Nineveh is condemned. Nineveh is condemned in these verses because they are plotting against the Lord. And the context here is that Nineveh are rising up against Judah. And beautifully, we see that God takes that personally, as if actually they're not rising up against Judah per se, but they're rising up against God himself. So look at me at verse 9. Whatever they, that's the Assyrians, plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Verse 11. From you, Nineveh, has come one who comes forth, who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. And so this is the glorious fact about the relationship between God and his covenant people. He says that an attack against his people is an attack against him. It's quite comforting, actually, that God takes an attack against his people as an attack against him, isn't it? In the same way, if someone were to insult Rhiann, I would be distressed. I would be personally offended. She is my bride. She's my wife. You can't insult her and then think that we're on okay terms. And it's therefore unsurprising that when the church, the bride of Christ, is assaulted, that God takes that personally. That's most beautifully revealed in the New Testament, isn't it? When Christ says to Saul on the Damascus Road, "Why are you persecuting me?" Just think how Saul might have responded. "What do you mean? I've never met you before. I've never cast you out of the synagogue. I never stoned you. I never arrested you." But we understand the reality which Jesus speaks of, don't we? He is so intimately related to and connected to his church that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. And so in response to Nineveh's plot against the people of God, the Lord says he will bring their plot to an end. And such a finality of this end that they won't be able to plot again. Look with me at verse 9. He will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. He's going to deal with it so decisively that there won't rise up another plot again. And God pictures what this will look like in various metaphors. Just let's look at these three metaphors. First, they are trapped in judgment as if they are caught in thorns. Look with me at verse 10. They will be entangled among thorns. You know, the thorns that you have in Israel are not the tiny little minuscule prophetic things we have in the UK. They were 1-inch long, thick, beasts of thorns. And imagine not just having one of them on you, but being completely entangled by them, such that every move you make trying to escape, they pierce further and further into the skin. And thorns throughout the scriptures are actually have always been a sign of judgment, or a sign of God's wrath, where we see it in Genesis 3 when thorns and weeds are a response of sin. We see it clearly upon the cross, don't we, when a crown of thorns was placed upon the one who would bear the entirety of God's wrath. So this is a sign of God's judgment. And so the Ninevites will be judged. Metaphor 2, look with me again at verse 10. And drunk from their wine. I'm sure we've all seen intoxicated people, particularly those at university. It's quite horrific to see people completely out of control, completely helpless, unable to do anything for themselves, potentially bearing awful consequences for their actions when they're so handed over to their wine or to their alcohol. It's a horrific sight to see. And God is saying that he will hand the people over to their sin and its judgment. They will be as helpless as those on the roadside after a night on the town. He will hand them over to the folly of their sin. And then metaphor 3, they will be consumed like dry stubble. So that's the stubble that's been burned after the harvest. And this imagery of being burned, of being like a helpless drunk or being entangled in thorns, this is a horrific picture of judgment. And this is frightening, isn't it? Could we look at this judgment and not fear? And as Mike said last week, this judgment did occur in history, but it points us forward to a great day of judgment when the Lord Jesus returns and he will bring a final end to all of his enemies. And should not these images of judgment, first of all, drive us to our knees as we pray for those who are lost and to those who are enemies to the Son of God? And should not these pictures of judgment stir within us a thankfulness for what Christ did for us at the cross, where he bore the full weight of God's judgment against us for our sin, which we looked at earlier, actually, Isaiah 53 with Phil. But why has this judgment come upon them? Because they are attacking his people, and therefore they are attacking the Lord. So we've seen the judgment on Nineveh. Why don't we go over the tennis court, as it were, to see how differently God speaks to Judah, and he brings comfort. He brings a comfort to Judah. Judah is comforted in verses 12 to 13. And he starts by saying that, yes, the Assyrians up to this point had been an instrument in God's hand in disciplining his people. Just look with me at verse 12. Although this is what the Lord says, although they have allies and are numerous and have destroyed Baal Passeway, although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. So the Lord recognizes, yes, I did use the Assyrians to chastise you. I did use the Assyrians to punish you for your sin, but now I'm going to punish Assyria for how they have treated you. You see, in Isaiah 10, it shows how God used the nation of Assyria as an axe in his hand to punish his people. And then he will turn in judgment on the axe for how they sinned in this action. And it's a beautiful passage because it shows the interplay between the sin of the Assyrians, which the Assyrians are completely responsible for, and the divine purposes of God behind it. And so God is saying, you have been enslaved, you have been imprisoned, you have been afflicted from my chastisement, but now I'm going to liberate you. And look at the metaphors with which in verse 13 that God says that he will liberate these people with. I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. A yoke was is put on an animal and forced the animals to pull in a certain direction. It would be quite painful, and it was showing how restrictive the Assyrians had been, and God is saying, I'm going to remove that, break it off, which in light of the New Testament is clearly so that we can bear the light of another, bear the yoke of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, Matthew 11. And then we see the imagery of shackles torn away. We've all seen those films, haven't we, of someone in a dungeon, perhaps shackled upside down on a wall, depending on which films you've seen, I don't know. But all you have is people walking in like condemned men, shackles about their feet, shackles about their arms, completely restricted and limited in their movement. And God is just going to break those away. So Judah will be free. And so powerful is God that the Assyrian army, which is mighty and has many allies, is powerless to stop this. Just look at the start of verse 12. They have allies and are numerous. They will be destroyed and pass away. Nothing the Assyrians can do can stop the Lord liberating his people, which is why Judah is comforted. But why don't we go back then to see how Nineveh will be consumed? Because God is bringing utter destruction upon Nineveh, they will be utterly consumed such that they have no descendants. Look at verse 14. The Lord has a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I'm not sure if you know this, but in North Korea, they have what's called the three generations rule, where if someone commits a crime against the state, its three generations are punished. So the individual, that their child and any further children will be completely imprisoned or killed. And yet God here is saying, you're not going to have any further generations. I'm going to destroy you all completely. He's going to punish those who have oppressed his people. Their sins and the oppression and the evil they have perpetrated will come crashing down upon them. And then God turns his eyes towards their idols and their false gods. Because all sin has its root in idolatry, the evil that Assyria commits is led firstly by the God that they worship. You become what you worship. They have become like their capricious gods. And so God will turn in judgment upon their gods. And please note that in the Bible, this is not unique. When God punishes a people, he frequently punishes their gods. If you consider the 10 blows, which is the more literal reading, or the 10 plagues in Egypt, those plagues were really an attack against each one of the deities within Egypt. Just think of the most obvious one, Ra, the sun god, powerless to shine for 3 days as the Lord brings darkness across the land. God is not just dealing with the wickedness of the people, he's dealing with the wickedness of their idolatry. And so the Lord says to Nineveh, their idols and their temples, their gods will be destroyed, flushed away, and their temples desecrated. And there's a partial fulfillment of this, I believe, in 2 Kings, when Sennacherib, who comes against Judah from Nineveh, was not only defeated by the Lord's army, but then he was assassinated in the temple of his God by his own sons, desecrating the temple, making their temple unclean. But then verse 14 closes with this indictment, I will prepare for you a grave, for you are vile. You know, the rapper Tupac Shakur famously said, only God can judge me. That's not the comfort he thinks it is, if based on this passage. And yet, if you imagine a Ninevite saying, only God can judge me, and here is the Lord's judgment, you are vile. How humbling, some would say that's unkind. Yeah, here the Lord is in his holiness and his justice, so affronted by their sin, you are vile. So we've seen Nineveh is consumed and condemned along with their gods. But what does that mean then for those who make the Lord a refuge? And let us go to Judah to find out as we close with Judah celebrates in verse 15. Because Judah is told to celebrate at this. They are to look towards the mountains for the messenger of peace and joy. The one who has feet that are beautiful, that bring good news. This is look at verse 15. Look, there are on the mountains the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Romans 10 and Isaiah tell us that these particular feet are beautiful. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Why are they to look expectantly? Because the result of the message is one of deliverance and freedom, so that God's people will be able to worship freely once more without fear of oppression. Hence the proclamation, celebrate your festivals, Judah, fulfill your vows. Whenever God frees his people, it is so that they can enjoy unbroken fellowship. Exodus chapter 3, God told Moses that the result of the Exodus will be that the people of God will worship him on this mountain. God frees us from our sins so that we can enjoy communion with him. And this tells us, doesn't it, that God's people are only free to enjoy fellowship with him, only free to worship once our persecutors will be destroyed. Which is why God's judgment, described in these vivid terms by Nahum, is a comfort. It is comforting to know that in our fallen, sinful world, that God will bring a complete end against his enemies. But also, how comforting is it for those of us who are in Christ and who have made Christ our refuge, that the judgment we deserve, that is described here very vividly and very pictorially and very horrifyingly, was poured out on Christ for us, that we might be free and receive God's covenant love and favour. And this was partially fulfilled in the downfall of Nineveh, but one day it will be completely fulfilled when the Lord Jesus, the true one with beautiful feet, announces good news of his kingdom when he returns in glory. And we will enjoy the new creation with him and worship him eternally, enjoying a never-ending Sabbath rest with him. You know, this is why I love the verse from the hymn, Turn Your Eyes. Just this final verse of it. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Our King will return for his own. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will shout, all glory to Jesus alone. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our comfort and our joy in this fallen world. We praise you that you are the God who deals justly with those who persecute your people, and yet you overflow with love for those who have made you a refuge. We thank you that you are our refuge. We thank you that your Son bore the fullness of the sin that we bore, the fullness of our sin and the fullness of the judgment our sin deserved. But we do praise you that you will judge those who persecute your people, and that you love your bride so much that you will punish all who afflict your people. And we rejoice for this. And we rejoice in you for this. And we pray in this text as we look to the heavens and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.